It's often said that context is everything. You know, in new home sales, the real estate agents are taught location, location, location. Location is everything in terms of selling a home or buying a home. And I think this issue of scriptural context, taking a verse out of context and all that sort of thing, can be overdone. But I think the greater problem, maybe not really remembering or appreciating that point about context. For example, I'm standing here in the pulpit, and if I happen to look out, or if we all happen to look out in the parking lot, and we see two people walk into the parking lot and begin fighting with each other with fisticuffs and punching and kicking each other, well, that's a pretty notable thing, and it would definitely get our attention. And let's say as we watch that bizarre sight, let's say it's two men, one of them starts to get the upper hand and is really beaten down the other. We may form some assumption about what's going on there and who's the victor and who's the victim and all that, but we don't really know the context of what precipitated this violent event between these two individuals. That's true of just about anything in life. There's a context, there's a background, there's a reason for everything, there's a meaning behind everything than just what we read on the surface. So with that background, I want us to go into Exodus chapter 13. Now, we're doing something a little different this time because over the past couple of weeks, you know, we have been covering two or three chapters at a time. I've been summarizing some parts and sharing full chapters like last time that we read all of chapter 11. This time I'm going to do sort of the polar opposite. We're only going to focus on one chapter and only two verses of that one chapter. So follow along. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The Lord Yahweh says to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine." So with those two verses from God's infallible, inerrant word, I want you to think with me today about, in good Calvinistic fashion, five points relating to this issue that we have read about, that being the firstborn, within these points of context. Here is the first: the covenant blessing context of being first or the firstborn. Now, you know, being first, that whole general idea is a priority with a lot of people. I mean, we go to the supermarket, we want to be the first in the checkout line. You go and stop at the bank or the QT station to go to the Wells Fargo ATM machine. You want to be the first. You don't want to have to stand in line with a bunch of people. First to the drive-thru, first to the checkout line. But now, being first born child in a family, I suppose that situation changes things a bit. There are advantages and disadvantages depending on your perspective to being the firstborn. Because in many cultures, the firstborn son of a family is the designated heir to inherit all of the holdings and the wealth of that family. But now, in God's plan for humanity, the firstborn has a place rather different than that found in the various non-biblical, humanistic cultural traditions. See, in God's program, the firstborn male belongs to him. It was therefore to be redeemed. Now, what that means is the Israelites accepted the rule of God over their firstborn son, the claim of God on their firstborn son, as being dedicated or belonging to him. But God allowed them to redeem the child, to buy back the child from him, in a manner of speaking, through a payment of sacrificial offering. Now, the context for that, we have to actually go forward from the book of Exodus. So I want you to hold your place here in Exodus 13 and turn with me to the book of Numbers chapter 18 and look at verses 15 to 16. Numbers 18, 15 to 16. Now, I'm reading this from the New American Standard. I'm going to be sort of back and forth between the ESV and the NAU, just in case you're wondering, so I don't have to keep saying that. Now, in these verses in the book of Numbers, the law of God concerning the Levites, the priesthood, is being spoken of. And we read this: "Every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to Yahweh shall be yours," meaning the Levites. Nevertheless, the firstborn man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. As to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them. By your valuation, 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. So that sounds maybe rather strange to us today, but Yahweh had an important principle to teach these Hebrews. The firstborn child was considered symbolic of the entire family into which he was born. And as such, he is a consecrated tithe. He is the tenth of all that belong to the Lord. See, the point is, God, as the sovereign creator, in reality, he owns everything. His mercy, however, is such that he claims only the tenth portion. But that portion comes from the first fruits of the initial offerings. But it includes everything. In God's order, the firstborn son, being representative of the whole family, he has a priestly function. That's why he's being consecrated and redeemed. And that's another reason he's dedicated to the Lord, you see. The redemption price paid by the family to the Levitical priest was an act of faith. It was a recognition on the family's part that Yahweh God had a valid claim on all that was theirs. Now, correspondingly, I think that we show who we really believe God is to us in the use of our possessions. I doubt there are any of us in the sound of my voice here this morning who would even remotely consider cheating on their income taxes. Most people have a healthy fear of human-centered governments, and so they don't want to get caught cheating on their income taxes. But how do the same people regard God and his government? Maybe a better question to ask ourselves, what might be, how does God regard us when we casually defraud him of his tithes and offerings? Heard about a pastor who was talking to a man who'd been attending his church for many, many months, but he'd never expressed any interest in joining the church. And he asked the man why he didn't want to do that. And the reply to the pastor was, well, you know, the dying thief crucified next to Jesus, he didn't join a church, but he was saved, wasn't he? Well, the minister said, if you don't belong to the church, at least you can, the least you can do is help support our home and overseas mission efforts, at least that. No, no, said the man. The dying thief crucified next to Christ did not help with the mission effort, but he was saved. Yes, said the pastor, having had enough of this. He said, I suppose he was, but you must remember that he was a dying thief, whereas you, sir, are a living one. Now, an important thing that we need to know about God's program of the firstborn is this. Because he was, in fact, redeemed by his family, he had certain responsibilities and duties. Here's another element of context, the covenant blessing context. In direct opposition to the inheritance customs of many pagan, non-biblical cultures, in God's program, if a firstborn child proves to be irresponsible, rebellious, apostate, he could and he would be set aside for another. In the Bible, you find examples of that taking place with men like Esau and Jacob, and also Jacob's son Reuben. And in the practice, though, contrary to this, of non-biblical cultures, humanistic cultures, the birth order is used to distinguish one child from another. In pagan society, it is based purely on blood. To the eldest goes the inheritance no matter what. If he's firstborn, he's the one invested with the power and the status. Now, I think just about everybody in these United States knows the name of Prince Charles of England. But fewer may know that he has two brothers, Edward and Andrew. Andrew, maybe, since he's had some pretty bad publicity in the news in the past couple of years, but generally, we don't hear too much about them. Why aren't they in the spotlight as much as Prince Charles? Well, because he is the firstborn son of Queen Elizabeth and the inheritor of the throne of England by right of birth and blood, nothing more. And in stark contrast to that, Yahweh's plan is a covenantal plan, not a bloodline plan. And so being the firstborn in a covenant household confers not so much power and status as it does responsibility. And that responsibility is an ethical, moral, and religious responsibility. But in non-biblical inheritance practices, they tend to become legalized, enshrined in civil legal codes. And they're oriented primarily in the preservation of property and family power and bloodline power. I suppose many of us in here, well, let me see a show of hands. How many of you used to watch the Downton Abbey series on PBS from Masterpiece Theater? Most of us have seen that great series in many, many ways. And you know, you see this dynamic, I don't know why I'm full of British examples today, but you see it working in the context of that family. Who's going to inherit the property from his lordship? And you know, who's going to marry so-and-so so the bloodline can be carried on? These are oriented primarily in the preservations of property and family power, bloodline power. But in God's program, the fact that a man is the firstborn in a family is not so much a legal fact as it is a religious fact. And that is clearly borne out in what God says. If you look back now at chapter 13, verse 2, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast. A paraphrase has it this way: let the first male child of every mother among the children of Israel be kept holy for me. So that is the covenant blessing context. There's an element of covenantal blessing in here, in this whole being firstborn. Now, we've talked about it in the dynamic of it being within the family, but the larger context is God calls Israel his firstborn. But the second thing is, there's a covenantal cursing context, or covenantal judgment context of being first. Let's realize that these instructions, let's remember, are coming on the context of the aftermath of God pouring out his wrath and judgment on Egypt. All the firstborn of Egypt had been slain by God. And that was a signal that Egypt has been consecrated or dedicated to destruction, to ruin. Once again, hold your place here in Exodus 13. This time, look all the way back to Exodus chapter 4. Go back to Exodus chapter 4. Hold your place in Exodus 13. Locate verses 22 to 23 of Exodus 4. Follow along as I read. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So you see then that the importance God placed on this covenantal inheritance is emphasized very, very early in this process. Here in only the fourth chapter of the book, long before we get to the 10 plagues that have struck the land, there is this early, distant warning being given. But Pharaoh and his government scoffed. They ignored the warning. I mean, they had practiced a form of firstborn non-biblical inheritance for over 1,000 years. And in their view, nothing was ever going to change that or upset it. But now thirdly, there is the covenant responsibility context of being first. There's a context of blessing of being the firstborn, whether it's the son in the family, whether it's the whole nation of Israel. And then there's also the judgment cursing aspect where God is cursing the firstborn of a pagan nation who have not obeyed his word. But now thirdly is the covenant responsibility context. Under the Lord's plan, being firstborn not only had moral and religious responsibilities in terms of God and the family, it also carried with it what we might call fraternal responsibilities to everyone else. The firstborn son had a responsibility toward the other sons and daughters of the family, but in the same manner, when the Lord declared that Israel to be his firstborn, he's also giving them a responsibility. They too, like the firstborn son, have a responsibility under God to all other peoples. You might think, well, okay, the firstborn son in the family, his responsibility is the other members of that family. Isn't God saying thereby that he's calling Israel to have a responsibility only to their fellow Israelites? Well, yes, that is part of it, but that's not all of it. And herein lies the problem and why redemptive history continues to unfold from the book of Exodus to the book of Revelation. And you can read how this human responsibility to all the world is taken very seriously by King Solomon, among others, when many, many centuries after the Exodus, in his prayer of dedication to the temple, he said this. Listen, I'm reading from 1 Kings 8:41 to 43. Likewise, listen carefully, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, this is his prayer, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. So you hear in that prayer the emphasis that a firstborn son ought to have for others in the family. And in the case of Israel, it's manifest as a concern for the entire human family. This was never meant to be a clannish, you know, keep the doors closed kind of thing. Allow me to read to you Psalm 87. You don't need to turn to it, but listen, I'm reading to you from Psalm 87 from a somewhat paraphrased translation. On the holy mountain stands the city founded by the Lord. He loves the city of Jerusalem more than any other city in Israel. O city of God, what glorious things are said of you. Now notice this, up to this point, okay, he loves Jerusalem. That sounds pretty closed, doesn't it? But listen to this next verse 4. I will record Egypt and Babylon among those who know me. Also Philistia and Tyre and even distant Ethiopia. They all have become citizens of Jerusalem. And it will be said of Jerusalem, everyone has become a citizen here. And the Most High will personally bless this city. When the Lord registers the nations, he will say, this one has become a citizen of Jerusalem. At all the festivals, the people will sing, the source of my life is in Jerusalem. So here then is another passage that shows the same conscientious filial concern for other peoples, foreigners, and those outside the boundaries of the covenant nation. Friends, let me just add this editorial comment. What we have been reading here in the prayer of Solomon in this Psalm 87, this is post-millennial victorious eschatology. This is not only just a few handful of people who are going to get saved while everyone else is annihilated and sent to hell. No, this is a perspective that all the world will be brought under the kingship of Christ, and that the city of Jerusalem will be filled, meaning the heavenly city, the renovated new earth city, will be filled with people too numerous to count. So if that's the covenant responsibility of being firstborn, we need to move into something that plays into this, and that is the fourth point, how this covenant responsibility was renounced or ignored, we might say. See, all of this is part of the awesome responsibility under Yahweh given to the nation of Israel. Here, at the beginning of what will soon be their being legally constituted as God's own special people, what we call the Old Covenant or Old Testament Church, he sets this theme of responsibility. Hopefully some of you are already making the connection with the New Covenant Israel. By the time our Lord Jesus came on the scene, though, that responsibility had been largely rejected. Think of it. Who were the most bitter, constant, carping, snarking enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ? The Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews. You see, with the rise of the Pharisees, the belief was that simply because they were Israel by blood and tradition, they were the more special people to God than anybody else. Now, that kind of idea was totally contrary to what God had initially constituted them to do and to be. God's election, God's choosing of a people to himself, while yes, it was focused on Israel, it was to come from all peoples, nations, and tribes. And so then the earlier faith of Israel, as seen in the prayers and practices of David and Solomon, well, it came to be replaced. You know, dispensational friends, if you want to get all upset about replacement theology, get your priorities straight and your definition straight, because this is the replacement theology. What the leaders of the Jews did to the original mission that God gave them in ancient Israel, They replaced it with their ethnic racialist view of who were God's people. They were replaced by a racial faith, this original kingdom message, replaced by a racial faith that sought to exclude everyone else but a self-chosen few. Dr. R.J. Rushdoony commented on this. He said, instead of God's firstborn, Israel under the Pharisees saw itself as an only begotten son, so that membership in Israel, national ethnic Israel, became necessary for salvation. That's why the Pharisees were constantly at Jesus' heels, screaming at him. They realized if the people listened to Jesus, in other words, if the people listened to the original, true purpose of God's calling, they would abandon the teachings of the Pharisees. And their whole system was built on being contrary to that teaching. And as the New Testament and first century history solemnly bear witness, the result of that rejection was God's judgment upon national Israel. That judgment in AD 70 is still commemorated today by the Jews, though sadly, not the reasons that they ought to commemorate it. Then fifthly and finally, on a more positive note, we have the new Israel's firstborn responsibilities. In our New Testament reading earlier today, we heard how the Lord now considers to be the church, the firstborn of God. That's another one of these many titles that had been applied to the Old Covenant church that now is applied to the New Covenant church. As the new Israel through Jesus, we have been given the same awesome responsibility. And we're all familiar with that in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The context of what Jesus said there is Psalm 87 and that prayer of King Solomon in 1 Kings 8. There's nothing really new or unheard of in what Jesus said in Matthew 28. But the problem was, national Israel had forgotten all about it, and under the leadership of the Pharisees, they did not want to be reminded. But the true church of Jesus, regardless of the name outside the door, must be a true church of the firstborn. That is, we must be a church that takes our priestly responsibility seriously. And that is a responsibility that we have to our own families first and foremost, and to our church family, but also to those outside the borders, outside the doorways. That's the difference between privilege and responsibility. And if we consider ourselves followers of Jesus today, then we have this responsibility. It's a responsibility to see that all areas of our lives are brought under the lordship and kingship of Christ. All of our lives and that of our families must be God-centered. And we would do well to consider that before we rise up in holy dedication to reach out to the community, as we should, we best take a long, hard look at our own community. Because if we don't make the grade in boot camp, we probably will not, apart from some special providence of God, make the grade during the battles that follow. That's what the Lord was teaching Israel in their earliest days as a covenant people. And this is what he's still teaching us today. If we're eager to be first, let's be the first among those to learn those lessons. And may God help us to learn them better than the Jews did. Let us pray.